welcome to Hope Reformed Baptist Church. This morning we're going to do Sunday school, and we're embarking on a new series on the doctrines of grace. So let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, that today we get to celebrate the night before the day you came into this world. We know, Lord, it's not necessarily December 25th, but we celebrate your incarnation, the fact that you became a man to speak to us, to save us, to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. And Lord, for that, you deserve all the glory, honor, and praise. I ask that you bless the rest of this time for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. So, Hope Reformed Baptist Church is reformed. One of the reasons why it's reformed is because we hold to what's commonly known as the doctrines of grace. A nickname for the doctrines of grace is Calvinism. Now, most people say, oh, you guys, you just follow a guy named John Calvin. And that's not necessarily true. We believe that John Calvin got it right when he talked about the doctrines of grace. There's not everything that John Calvin wrote that we would agree with 100%. But when it comes to the doctrines of grace, that is something we certainly believe that he got right. And we believe that it's scriptural. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be going through each one of these doctrines and explaining to you what they mean. These are the doctrines of grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. It also goes by the acronym TULIP. So sometimes you hear somebody talking about TULIP. They're talking about the doctrines of grace. The T is for the total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm just going to summarize these for you real quick, and then we're going to get into something else before we actually go into these doctrines. We have to lay a foundation for these doctrines. Total depravity basically means that man is unable to save himself. He's unable to do anything pleasing in God's sight such that God would say, now I'm going to save you. So it highlights the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the power of God, and the inability of man. So total depravity points to the heart of mankind scripturally and says, man is a sinner in need of a savior. He's incapable of saving himself. He's not able to merit any good in God's eyes. But God is powerful enough to save that sinner who's dead in his sins and transgressions. That's total depravity. The U for unconditional election, if man is dead in his sin and unable to come to God the way the scriptures say, then God would have to elect to save that person. And that election of that person is not conditioned on anything in that person. Because if it was, well then that's what you would do in order to be saved. So it highlights the saving power of God and his love for people who don't love him. We eventually love him because he loved us first. So his election of us unto salvation is unconditional. It's conditioned upon God, not upon ourselves. The L, which stands for limited atonement, basically says that Jesus' work on the cross actually brought about our salvation. It's also known as definite atonement. It actually brings about our salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection is what saves us. He dies in our place, he's buried in our place, and he's raised to new life in our place. Such that when Jesus died on the cross, we died on the cross. It's also known as substitutionary atonement. He dies in the place of sinners. Now, if anybody gets to heaven, he must have died in their place. And the limited part of the limited atonement means that he did not die in the place of every single person who ever walked the face of the earth. Otherwise, every single person who walked the face of the earth would end up in heaven. That's the tough one out of all of them. The irresistible grace, represented by the I, means that God's grace is effectual. When he sets his grace upon you and draws you to him, his power is going to overcome your power in resisting the grace of God. Every single person in their flesh who's dead in their sins and transgressions naturally resists the grace of God. Every single one of us. But God is sovereign and his power can overcome our resistance and change us from the inside, such that we would now have eyes to see and ears to hear his voice and then turn to him. He actually draws us to him in that act. And P stands for perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. Basically, God, he who began a good work in you, is faithful to complete it. What God begins, he sustains and eventually completes, such that our salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. We co-labor with God. We become co-laborers with Jesus. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for our salvation. We're justified in God's sight by a one-time act of us placing our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation. And then God begins to work that process out until we're glorified. The way I like to describe it is this. For 33 years of my life, I was marinating in the world, right? I was seeped. Everything that the world had and offered, I was taking in. I was loving it. I was marinating in the world for 33 years. God saving me is him pulling me out of the world. His sanctifying me is him pulling the world out of me. It's that process after I'm saved that now he begins to conform me to the image of Jesus and pull out all the stuff, the ugliness that I brought in and the sinful condition of my heart. Okay? So when somebody says Calvinism or Tulip, what they're referring to is the doctrines of grace. Now, all of these doctrines hinge on one another, such that if one is wrong, they're all wrong. Now, we believe scripturally they're all right, and it's really going to hinge on the total depravity one. If you are truly dead in your sins and transgressions, and there's nothing that you can do to get you out of that, then we need outside help. We need help from a God who is able to raise the dead and bring us to new life. So these doctrines, I want you to know, are all about Jesus. They begin with Jesus. They end with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the central character in the story of the Bible. Jesus, the Bible, the scriptures are Jesus' testimony. It's the testimony of how God's Son saves dead and rebellious sinners for his glory, for God the Father's glory. So these doctrines are all about Jesus. This is not a man-centered theology. This is a God-centered theology. Any theology that centers on man at some point in time is going to fall. At some point in time, it's going to be an error. At some point in time, it's going to be relying on something that man does. And if that's the case, at some point in time, it's going to fail because men are not infallible. So these doctrines depend on Jesus, his work, what he's done on the cross, and his power to save. So exactly what are the doctrines of grace? The doctrines of grace are so called because these five major headings of theology contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. Now, last week we went over one of the five solas, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So when we talk about salvation, which is God saving a man from his sins, okay? Salvation can be described as God rescuing us from our own sinful natures and the penalties that are due to that. God's grace is what saves us. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by our good works, so that no one can boast. So when God graciously saves us, it's to God alone be the glory, because man didn't have a part in that. Man didn't do something so good that God looked down and said, wow, I need him. This is a guy I really need on my team. When God looks down on us, he sees nothing but rebellious sinners, people who deserve justice, people who deserve hell. And out of his kindness and his mercy, he graciously gives us eternal life, not because of anything we've done and not because we're good. He saves us because he's good and he's gracious. That's why these doctrines center on who God is, his character, and his power to save, and not man. Because man, when we're going to get to it, to the total depravity section, man is incapable of saving himself. Man cannot save himself. That's the scripture line. That's the line of reasoning in scripture. Man is unable to save himself. Each of these five doctrines, radical depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, irresistible call, and persevering grace, supremely display the sovereign grace of God. These five headings stand together as one comprehensive statement of the saving purposes of God. So each of those five doctrines are interrelated such that each one depends on the other. If you don't come away from this study believing that man is dead in his sins and transgressions, these doctrines are not going to make sense to you. Everything hinges on that first one, total depravity. If man is not totally depraved, then he is able to do something that helps God save him. He is able to choose God. He is able to believe on God. He is able to repent. He is able to hear God's voice. All things that Scripture says man cannot do. So when we go through the total depravity, I really need you to pay attention because everything is going to hinge on that first doctrine. So suffice it to say that the doctrines of grace are so-called the doctrines of grace because they depend on God's grace. Okay? It is a gracious act for God to save anyone because he didn't have to save anyone. He would be perfectly good if he executed justice on everyone. And like we said last week, you don't want justice. No one wants justice. Okay. For this reason, there is really only one point to the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. So what happens in God saving a human being from their sins? Two things. It displays God's grace in overcoming their sin and saving them when they don't deserve it. And it glorifies God. It's a display of his mercy to everyone else on earth and to the angels in heaven that God is gracious in saving someone who does not deserve it. In fact, who is in rebellion against God. Right? We have to remember the scriptures say that man is at enmity with God. There's a hostility, a fight going on between us and God. And when God graciously saves somebody, he takes away that enmity and gives you a different kind of enmity. Now you have enmity against Satan and the world and love for God. Whereas prior to that, you loved the world. You loved the worldly system and you hated God. And we're going to go through that, those in the scriptures. I know that may sound like a lofty idea, but before I was saved, I loved the world. Okay, and so did you, whether you believe it or not. And if God saved you, you now have a love for God and a fear of God that you didn't have before. Okay, and that's all because of the grace of God. He did something to us such that now we can respond to him lovingly. These two realities, God's grace and God's glory, are inseparably bound together. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies his glory. And that which most exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. So the glory we talked about last week, the significance, the meaningfulness of God is what God saves people for. So that when we're saved, our life has now eternal significance in God. Okay, everything that we do has eternal significance because it's done for the glory of God. He gets all the credit. Because he was merciful in saving us. Again, God is the central character in the story, not man. If we were watching one of these, revenge movies or something like that, the central character in the story is the guy who goes in and saves the people from the enemies, right? That's who we would be in the story. We would be the enemies that the protagonist is saving people from. We're not the ones crying to be saved. Okay? God is the central character in the story. This is Jesus and how he leaves heaven, comes to earth, and rescues those people whom God's given to him in eternity past. If you're saved, it is because God gave you to his Son in eternity past, and Jesus came to die on a cross for you. You need to turn, repent, trust in him, Okay? And then God will complete the work that he began. The late James Montgomery Boyce said this, having a high view of God means something more than giving glory to God. It means giving glory to God alone. This is the difference between monergism and synergism. While the former declares that God alone saves sinners, the latter gives the impression that God enables sinners to have some part in saving themselves. Monergism presents salvation as the work of the triune God, election by the Father, redemption in the Son, and calling by the Spirit. So James Boyce recognizes that that word alone is a big deal. When we say that we're saved to the glory of God alone, it means God alone gets the credit. God alone is the one doing the work. God alone is the one who we worship because it is him that saved us. We don't add to God's work on the cross. There's two words in here, monergism and synergism. I think we spoke about it last week. Monergism means one, ERG is a measurement of energy. When we say mono, that's the prefix one. It's one working. So monergism is God working alone to save sinners. We also know it as Calvinism. Synergism means two workings. Two people are working together to bring about salvation. That's what we call Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. So when a synergistic system would be one in which God is doing some kind of work, man is doing some kind of work, and eventually we work together to bring about our own salvation. That's not taught in the scriptures. What's taught in the scriptures is that you cannot work because you're dead. God comes down out of heaven, revives you, opens you up to his salvation, places his spirit inside of you such that you now have eyes to see, ears to hear. And you now have the ability to co-labor with Jesus, not for your salvation, but as an outworking of your salvation. Is everybody getting that? Do we have any questions on monergism, synergism, also known as Calvinism, Arminianism? Okay? We are monergistic in our view of salvation here. We are Calvinistic in our view of salvation here because it glorifies God. If man had any part in it, well, then he would deserve some kind of credit for being saved. But because man doesn't have any part in it, outside of the sin he brings to the table that God has to die for, God gets the glory in that. And last week we had said that monergism presents salvation as the work of the triune God. The Father chooses a people, a bride for his Son. The Son dies on behalf of the bride he loves, and the Holy Spirit brings them to life, walks them down the aisle in preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb, such that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to bring about the salvation of his people. And that's beautiful because it's unbreakable. It's not dependent on man. If it was dependent on man, it would never work. At some point in time, you are going to sin. And when you sin, you would break the chain. Okay? This is why we had the Reformation. This is why Protestantism came about, because the doctrines of the Roman Catholic system would teach that man has a part, he earns merit, along with the grace of God, together, those bring about the salvation of man. And when that happens, now you start layering on different things that man has to do in order to get to heaven. Man has to take Holy Communion, according to Roman Catholics. Men and women have to do good works in order to merit salvation. You must go to reconciliation. You must go to Mass. You must say the Rosary. You must do this. There's a list of things that you must do in order to get into heaven. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like good news to me. That just sounds like Judaism. Right? This is what you have to do in order to get to heaven. It's no difference. We just throw Jesus in the mix and now we call it Christianity. But that's not what Christianity is. I might have said it before, but I'll say it again. There's only two types of religions in the world. Human effort or divine achievement. Human effort teaches this is what man must do in order to climb his way to heaven and get to God. Divine achievement, which is represented only by Christianity, teaches that you cannot do anything to get yourself into heaven. God had to leave heaven. He had to send his son into the earth to rescue us and bring us back to him. And it's by God's work and God's work alone that we receive eternal life. We do not merit, earn it in any way. It's God's grace and God's grace alone. Now, these doctrines are going to be found on the foundation of God's sovereignty. And there's a lot of misconceptions of what God's sovereignty means. There's some people who say that God's in charge, but not in control. And that's wrong. God is in charge and in control, even over the things that are horrific, even over ISIS, even over 9/11, even over seemingly things that are terrible going on in our world, in our world these days. God is sovereign over those and in control of them. And we're going to go through what God's sovereignty entails. Everything begins and ends with God. He's the centerpiece of theology and creation. Everything centers on God and his power, such that if something happens, it is because God permits it to happen. And Jonathan Edwards says it like this: whatever God permits, he wills. So when God permits something, and some people think, well, that's God being passive, if God permits it, he's willing it. Make sense? The purpose of the triune God is absolute and unconditional, independent of the whole finite creation, and originating solely in the eternal counsel of his will. He appoints the course of nature and directs the course of history down to the minutest detail. His decree, therefore, are eternal, unchangeable, holy, wise, and sovereign. And as the late R.C. Sproul taught, I hate to say that word, but he's not regretting where he is right now. The late R.C. Sproul would teach there's no such thing as a maverick molecule in the universe. There is no molecule outside of the control of God. Nothing happens outside of him willing it. Okay? And that's what these doctrines are going to portray. God's decree, I know I put decrees in there, it's decree, is eternal, unchangeable, holy, wise, and sovereign. And the way I like to illustrate what God's decree is, picture an architect. Before an architect builds a building, what does he have to do? He needs blueprints, right? So before God creates, he decides what he's going to create. That's the blueprint. Whatever God decided in eternity past is figuratively put on paper, okay? To its minutest detail. Every inch, every centimeter is put on paper in his mind. Stop it, you. Making me laugh. And then, when God creates, he is now bringing about everything that he set out to do in that plan before time. Okay? So picture the architect drawing the blueprints, and now he begins the work and starts building the building that he put down on paper. Okay? That's what God's decree is, and in his providence is how he brings it out. Okay. The sovereignty of God, it is all by him and for him. And we see this in Colossians. He's the image, this is about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God didn't create the world for you. It is a blessed benefit that you get to use it, but it was created for Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is by the power of his word that he sustains the universe as we know it. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I'll repeat, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is first. He's the firstborn. The term firstborn doesn't mean born first. It means place of primacy, closest to God's heart, if you will. Okay, he is preeminent. The scriptures are a story about Jesus and how he saves his people. It is not a story about you and how you work the system in order to have a blessed life now. Okay, This is how you can bring honor and glory to God, by bending the knee to His Son, repenting of your sins, placing your faith and trust in Him, and being written into God's story for God's glory, such that now your life will have eternal significance with God because of what Jesus has done. Okay? So this the Scriptures present a God who is in control of all things. And we need to build on that foundation, because if we don't think that God is in charge and in control of all things, it's going to give way to man being in charge or in control in some way, shape, or form. Okay? We have to recognize that God is the one in charge. So it is all by Him and for Him and for His glory. For from Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. God is the one who is the most meaningful, gets the most significance in the glory of what's happening here on earth. Isaiah 46 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors," that would be us, "remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Does that sound like a God who's hoping to do something? Or does that sound like a God who's planned something to do and promises to accomplish it? A God who's powerful enough to accomplish it. On a side note, I'm sick of hearing people say that God can't save whoever He wants without man's permission. That's nonsense. God saves whoever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. And you'll notice the difference between monergism and synergism, between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism presents a God, an all-powerful God, who can save whoever He wants. Synergism, or Arminianism, says that God can save whoever we allow Him to. If I say, God save me, God will save me. But I, bottom line, get the choice. I'm the one who determines whether I'm saved or not. No. No, you don't. God determines who He's going to save. And the stakes are high, because if that's the case, what we've done is elevated the ability of man and brought down the ability of God, such that now we're closer together. Okay? The closer the gap, the less the solution. The greater the gap between God and man, the greater the solution. Who's the solution? Jesus. So when we bring God down out of heaven and raise man up from where he is, we minimize the solution, or we minimize Jesus. When we maximize the distance between God and man, which is infinite, we maximize the solution, which is Jesus. That's why he gets all the glory. Daniel 4 says this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing," that's us, "and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" No one here in this room or on the planet can stop God from achieving what he's planned to do in eternity past. God made a plan. He's going to accomplish that plan with or without us. Okay, and he does according to his will. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what's one of the lines in the prayer? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We don't pray, "Hey, our will be done. Hopefully it's done in heaven too." No, we're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. We're acknowledging that everything goes according to his will. And we want to make sure that our prayers and what we do is according to God's will, not just something that we want. When our wants and desires line up with God's wants and desires, that's what God wants done. So all of these doctrines are going to hinge on the sovereignty of God. So what can God do? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's what he can do. Simple enough, right? You know how many people rail against this? They say, no, God is in charge. He's not in control. How can such and such allow, how can God allow the Holocaust? If God was in charge and in control, wouldn't he have stopped that? Wouldn't he have put his foot down and said, no, I'm not allowing this? He could have. He certainly could have. God is actively restraining the evil in men's hearts. It could have been worse than the Holocaust. When you look over the 20th century, there's been over 130 million people killed in the name of atheism. Where was God in all this? And my typical answer to that question is he was in the same place he was when his innocent son was crucified on the cross, which was foreordained and predestined by God to happen. Now, that was the only bad thing to ever happen to a good person in the entirety of history. And he volunteered for that. Okay? The question is not why do bad things happen to good people? The question is why do good things happen to bad people? We need to put God back in his proper place. He's sovereign. He is good. Everything he does is good and holy, righteous and just. And everything we do isn't. We do not deserve God's goodness, but he gives it to us as an act of mercy. Okay? Job says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, here we see the purpose of God is not going to be overthrown by any human being. Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whomever he has mercy, he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? God's ultimate will, his decreed will, is irresistible. And that's, we're going to get into that when we talk about God's irresistible grace. Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. So again, we see God declaring that it's his plan that is going to happen here on earth. Nothing can frustrate that plan. He's going to bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. The nations right now are railing against God. And God says, my plan stands. You can rail against me, but it's not going to work. Ultimately, my plan is going to happen here on earth. And I think that's one of the things that empowers me as a Christian when we go out and we evangelize and when we make disciples of nations. We know and trust in the sovereignty of God that when we speak, God is sovereign and is acting in the hearts and minds of people, such that if that's a person that God set his love on, it will come to be. If he doesn't, that's also God's plan. Either way, we are in the will of God when we're obeying his commandments. Whether that person comes to know God or not is in God's hands. This is the way I like to say it. I'm in the obedience business. God's in the results business. Okay? I'm on salary, not commission. Make sense? So God saved me. He bought me with a price. There's nothing he can't ask me to do that I can say no. Whatever he asks me to do, I have to do. And I'm going to be responsible for that, and so are you. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Sometimes we see things happening in the world and say, my goodness, that's chaos, that's disorder, that's disruption. Again, whatever God permits, he wills. There's a reason that God is allowing that to happen or bringing about those incidents, again, for his glory and for a purpose we may not know. But all of those things are going to reflect the character and the glory of God when we see things from the end. Okay. We're running out of time. I wanted to pass along something that I learned last week or a week or two ago. I was at a Chris Tomlin concert. He was singing Christmas songs, Stop Judging Me, all right? And he told us the story. He told us, I get it. He told us a story about the song Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. And he told us what the original words were to that song. It was a song written by Hugh Martin and Ralph Blaine, and it was introduced by Judy Garland in a movie called Meet Me in St. Louis, done in 1944. And as she reads the words of the song, she's like, this is going to be kind of difficult to sing. Because here's how the words go, originally. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. That's the part you're supposed to laugh at. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year we may be all be living in the past. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Pop that champagne cork. Next year we may all be living in New York. No good times like the olden days, happy golden days of yore. faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. But at least we will all be together if the Lord allows. From now on, we'll all have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now. I have a feeling that whoever wrote the original words to that song was trusting in the sovereignty of God. Have yourself a merry... Say again? Yeah. That is kind of like a curse. Well, think about it. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Is that true? Maybe. It may be our last. We don't often contemplate our own mortality. Every time someone dies and we go to a funeral, it's like, oof, you know, and it has an impact on us for a little while. And then we go about living our lives just like that's never going to happen. We have to recognize that it could be our last. We may not make tomorrow, right? If the Lord wills, and that's what the author of this says, if the Lord allows. James says, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. So today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, you need to repent. Trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. For from now on, we'll all have to muddle through somehow. That's not post-mill. I can tell you that. Right? We're not muddling through. Right? We're going through this life victorious. We have victory in this world. Why? Because God gets the glory. This is His plan. He's written us into His story, such that He will get the glory, okay, and we'll be a part of that. We're written into God's story. And tomorrow morning, we celebrate not just the birth of Jesus, we celebrate the incarnation. That God, the holy, immutable God, condescended to become a man, one of us. The mediator that Job was waiting for has come and stood upon the earth, such that He's truly God and truly man. He can hold God's hand and hold man's hand and bridge that gap between us. So the gap that's like this, Jesus bridges that and brings us to God. Next week, Jerry is going to go through all of these sovereignty scriptures, and I got a bunch of them. Okay, that's just one. And you're going to get a nice little printout if you want to fold them up and keep them in your Bible. Like, see how many I got? Right, we got a lot of these. So you're going to learn the extreme sovereignty of God, which is a good thing. But for now, I'm just going to close in prayer, and we can fellowship a little while longer before the service starts. So, Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We pray, Lord God, that as we begin to study the doctrines of grace that come straight out of Your scriptures, Lord, that they would resonate in our minds and hearts, that we would truly come to receive them and embrace them, Lord, as Your truth, so that, Father, that You get all the glory, that we wouldn't insert ourselves and our efforts into what You've done for us and dishonor Your name, but that the world may look at us who are saved and say, wow, that is only by the grace of God. So, Father, we pray that You bless the rest of this service. Bless our pastor as he brings forth the word of God. Bless each and every person here and people who are coming here right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.